I'd like for you to open your Bibles. If you do not have a Bible or you did not bring one, there are those in the pews. I'd like you to go to the prophecy of Isaiah. We'll be studying this morning in Isaiah chapter 9. One of the things that we do at Dayspring, the three Sundays prior to Christmas each year, is that we focus the messages on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly as he is coming to earth to represent man, to be as a man among men. And this morning we're going to look at the foreshadowing that the prophet Isaiah spoke of in chapter 9. This is a very familiar verse. And so would you read with me beginning in verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy of the harvest, as they are glad when they divided the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of the oppressor you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. For the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. One of the things that we see in this very well-known passage talks about the names for the Son of God, the names for the Messiah. Now, one of the things that we see in the scriptures is that naming conventions are a little bit different now than they were in the day that these things were written. For example, I remember when our children were being born. My wife and I, very unusual, were disagreeing about the name that our children would have. And finally I said, I have a solution. We will use biblical names. We will use the names of James, the New Testament saint, Joseph, the Old Testament saint, at which my wife looked at me and said, you're kidding me. You think I'm going to name our son Jimmy Joe? I don't think so. And so one of the things that we are able to see is that when we look at passages like Isaiah chapter 9, we are not looking at the names of the Messiah because they sound good or because they roll off the tongue or with, in some cases, they are just attractive or cute names. In Isaiah chapter 8, just before our section in chapter 9, God talks about a prophetess who conceived and bore a son. And God says, here is what his name is to be. In Isaiah 8:3, his name is to be Maher Shalahashbaz. Now, that does not roll off the tongue. In fact, that, quite frankly, is the longest name in the entire Bible. But it speaks a message. It speaks the message, and what it means is that judgment is coming to the nation of Israel. Or we can think in the book of Hosea, where Hosea was instructed to go out and marry Gomer. If you'd turn very quickly over me to the book of Hosea in chapter 1. Hosea is instructed as they have a child. And Hosea, in chapter 1 and verse 6, says, Well, in verse 4, Hosea and Gomer have a child, and his name is Jezreel. For in a little while he will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. And in verse 6, she conceived again, and she bore a daughter. And the Lord said, name her No Mercy, or Lo Ruhamah. And again, she bore a son. In verse 9, and you shall call his name Lo Ami, which means in Hebrew, not my people. Because in each one of these situations, the Lord, through naming these individuals, had a message to give to the nation of Israel. In the case of Hosea's children, they were messages of judgment, as we saw in Isaiah. Again, Maher Shalahashbaz, judgment is coming. At the same time, blessing was given. You'll recall in Genesis chapter 17, where God called out Abram from among the nations. Abram simply means, my father is exalted. But God says, this is not going to be the message that I want to have for my people, because I am going to change your name from exalted father to the father of a multitude, the father of a large nation, Avraham, the father of my people. And so we see in the Bible that we have many things that are coming to place in the naming of children. They have a message which speaks to their character. Now, back in Isaiah, earlier in chapter 7, as we read for our call to worship, Isaiah in chapter 7 and verse 14 said that the Lord therefore will give a sign to the people of Israel, as he says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and will bear his son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. Once again, the name that God gives to people is the name of the message. Well, you recall, because not only is the name Emmanuel given to us and given to the name of Jesus, the Messiah, but is something that is called, is given that name because of its meaning. God is going to be with us. The covenant promise that had come from Abraham all the way through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. In Matthew, we read that his name will be called Jesus. Why? It is not because that happens to be a very popular name at the time. His name will be called Jesus. Do you recall why? Because Yeshua is the Hebrew name for he who will save. You will call his name Jesus because it will be he who saves his people from his sins. Now, I want you to look at a very interesting thing. Hold your place there in Isaiah, and let's look at that passage in Matthew. Because one of the things is, well, wait a minute. I thought that his name was going to be Emmanuel. And now you're telling me his name is going to be Jesus. One of the things that I'd like to look at is exactly what we're having, or what we're going to be seeing. Verse 21 of Matthew 1, she will bear a son, and she'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from her sins. And this took place to fulfill the prophecy that his name should be Emmanuel. Wait a minute. I just thought his name was going to be Emmanuel, and you say it's going to be Jesus, and naming him Jesus fulfills the prophecy that his name should be Emmanuel. How is that possible? Well, it is not possible if we have such a literal view of the Bible that we look at those letters and words and says, this possibly can't be. The Bible is wrong. But one of the things that we're able to see is the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills God with us by saving us. Did you ever think about that? He fulfills God's promise to always be with us by taking our sins, by laying upon himself the guilt of me and giving me his righteousness. And so those are the things that we look at. is that, as we have seen, the name and how important it is to the biblical character. Now, in our text this morning, if you'll go back to Isaiah chapter 9, in our text this morning, we see the context, and it's going to be very instructive as we look at our context. The context now, particularly these six verses, that we have six or five different names that are given to the Messiah. Well, we've already seen that the names given to him are ones that address his character, one that addresses his purpose, one that addresses the things that he is going to be doing. Look very closely down in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, one of the things that we're going to do is, because it is a really interesting thing to try and figure out what is going on here. When is Isaiah doing this prophecy? Well, as you recall, in the Old Testament, when David and Solomon had the United Kingdom, and then the kingdoms divided, and the north seceded from the south. The north seceded from their south and went that way, and there were just the southern kingdom, which is Judah and one other tribe, and then the 10 northern tribes. Well, Judah, which had Jerusalem in that, continued to be a little bit less unsavory as the northern kingdom. In the northern kingdom, one of the things that they wanted to do was prove their own identity, and in order to do that, they built their own temples, they went to the high places, and they went off very rapidly into idolatry. Well, right about the time that God has said, enough is enough, I am going to punish the northern kingdom of Israel. The nation of Assyria was coming in and starting to attack. And this is the time that Isaiah was making these prophecies. As the northern kingdom was coming in, we had different kings. Shalmaneser was the first, and then his son Sargon continued to go in and attack, and little by little eat away at the nation of Israel, the northern nation whose capital was Samaria. And it was during this time that Isaiah was prophesying. Now, Isaiah was prophesying in the southern kingdom, which had its problems, but they were not as bad as the northern kingdom of Israel. And so as they had wiped out in about the year 722 BC, the northern kingdom was conquered. And it was, again, during this period of time. Look at Isaiah chapter 9. All right. In fact, in verse 22 of chapter 8, where it says, they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness and gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. For the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Again, talking about the northern kingdom. But in the latter time, he has made a glorious way of the sea in the land beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, or Galilee of the nations. And then in verse 2, he talks about the people who walk in darkness. And so now we see the context of Isaiah's talking about the coming Messiah. The backdrop is the people who did walk in darkness. How does that apply with us? Well, it applies to us because that is the darkness that, even though the nations of Israel and Judah are thousands of years ago, sin continues to provide a background of darkness. And so the very things that Isaiah is talking about here, talking about the people who are walking in darkness, is something that is a reflection of the very nature and times that we live in. A people which walk in darkness. The Apostle Paul talks about that. David preached that on Tuesday in Jackson's funeral, talking about the darkness that we were in. For we were dead in our trespasses and sins. that we sinned against God. This is the context of the coming of the Messiah. And in order to do that, we must understand that this backdrop is not only sin which is outside, sin which is taking place in the case of the nation of Israel, the Assyrian armies that were coming in and conquering their land, but the reason for that, the underlying reason for that, and that is a departure from God, a departure from worshiping the true God and worshiping the idols of their lives. In their case, there was always a good reason. Our father said, on these mountains, we don't want you going down there putting your loyalty back into the former way down in Jerusalem. We'll set up wonderful places here. And they were not understanding the relationship between the Lord God. And so there was sin without, punishment, excuse me, sin within, punishment for sin without. And so the Jews at the time, because of their unfaithfulness, they became a conquered people. They were scattered. And so Isaiah is down in the southern kingdom looking at what's happening to his brothers, fellow Jews, in the northern kingdom, and God is scattering them all over the world, taking away little pockets away from that, bringing in other people into their land. And not only that, they are being oppressed. One of the things that's going to be talking about in verse 4 is the yoke of oppression, the rod and the staff on their shoulders, coming in, experiencing the judgment of God because of sin. And so now we see that what is taking place is that nonetheless, in verse 2, even though there is darkness for the people of God, God is going to provide the insight. Now, look at verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. For those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them the light has shined. One of the things that we're going to find is that in the prophetic language, this is in the past tense, but it is God or the prophet Isaiah who is writing in the past tense to indicate what they call prophetic future tense. Now, where does the light come from? Those people who walk in darkness, from them the inner light will start to shine and encourage them. Is that what the text is saying, brothers and sisters? The text is not saying that there is going to be the inner light which then is going to encourage you to continue on. The light is going to have to come from outside. The light is going to have to come from God himself as he lifts up the people of Israel, the ones who are dwelling in the land of darkness, and they shall see gladness. And that's the context. In verse 3, Isaiah says that we have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. Now, once again, what's taking place? Are they just simply sitting there giddy because their sports team just won? No. What is the joy? Well, it's the very joy that the entire scriptures talk about. It's the joy that Nehemiah talked about. And that is, the strength of the people is the joy of the Lord. It's what James talked about. When in the midst of trials, in the midst of tribulations, we consider it all joy. Not because our circumstances happen to be really wonderful, but because the Lord God is in charge. And from that, we can have peace. We can understand what's going on. What God has brought this congregation through over the last week has been a tremendous difficulty. The number of tears that have been cried, the number of cries of anguish that have been made. But in all of that, we can consider it joy because the Lord God has brought us the Messiah. And so all of these things, it's the very same thing that the Apostle Matthew writes about when it says, this is how you know you are blessed. when you mourn, you'll receive comfort. And all of the things in the Sermon on the Mount, that's what it means to have that inner joy. And so each of these situations, the context of this joy, if you look back at our text in Isaiah chapter 9, the context of the joy is the Messiah's coming. What's taking place is that we can have joy even though we're struggling. And what kind of joy is this? Well, it's the very joy I saw when those soldiers came in and ran over us, and they were rejoicing that the warfare was done, that they were over, and they were ransacking my town. That joy, the joy that we have at harvest, when all of a sudden all of the grief and having to deal with the insects that come through and the drought that comes through and trying to get the harvest, at last the harvest is accomplished and there is joy. Now, the thing that we see here in our text is that there are three things that God comes in and he makes, the verse 3, their increase in gladness. The gladness in thy presence. In verse 4, verse 5, and verse 6, we see each one of those, if you look at the text, begins with the same word, for. Do you see that? For thou shalt break the yoke of the burden. Verse 5, for every boot of the booted warrior in tumult. And number 6, for unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given. So each one of these things is talking about a reason that God is going to come into this nation that is suffering the consequences of their sin, and he is going to bring them up in gladness. The first thing that we see is that he is going to break the yoke of burden and the rod of the oppressors. The elimination of the of these three things. Now, the context in verse 4, take a look at that. You have broken as in the day of Midian. All right. Now, what is the day of Midian? Some of your translations will say the battle of Midian. Do you remember what that was all about? The oppression of the Midianites? Well, to remember that, we had to go all the way back to the book of Judges. And again, it was the same context. It was lack of faithfulness to God. It was going after idols. And finally, in Judges chapter 6, we see that God had had enough. He brings the Midianites in to oppress the people of Israel. And this oppression wasn't just any ordinary oppression. It was ones that the armies of the Midianites and the Amalekites stood with their horses overlooking the hills and just waiting for them to go ahead and spend all of their time in the summer tending their harvest. And as soon as the harvest was done, the Midianites would come in and they would oppress the people. They would come in and wipe out. They would take all the grain that they wanted. And when they couldn't carry any more, they simply said, okay, you can have the rest. No. When they got through taking away everything, all the livestock that they could, then they burned the rest. And for 6 years, until finally the Israelites cried out to God, God, save us. And so guess what God did? Just exactly that. As the people of God cried out to him, and they sent a man called Gideon. And the man called Gideon raised up an army of 22,000 people. And that army of 22,000 Israelites, God says, too many. You're going to think that because of that large army, you're going to have victory. Cut them in half. And so Gideon cut them in half. Literally said, you don't want to be here? No problem. Go on home. And they went down to 11,000. And God said, too many. And then we continued on with the story until finally there were, do you remember how many? 300 people, in which then it would be absolutely clear that the victory would be in the hands of the Lord. And they routed the Midianites, and the oppression of the Midianites was broken. Three things I want you to look at very quickly in that verse. Because remember what we're talking about. even though we're talking about Israelites and Midianites and all of that other stuff, this is a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 4. What are the three things it talks about? The yoke of burden, the staff on the shoulder, and the rod of the oppressor. Have you heard of those three things before? As we look to God, those very things. The rod and thy staff. What does David say they do? They are comfort to me in the presence of my enemies. In the hands of my enemies, they are oppression. In the hands of my God, they are comfort. And who can forget the yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he invites all of us to say, come unto me. And what is the requirement that you have to have in order to come unto the Lord Jesus Christ and bear his yoke? Just simply that you're weary, that you are heavy laden. And what is it that the Lord Jesus Christ will do? I will give you rest. Interesting. The very thing that the Pharisees hated Jesus about. Remember? Because he violated the day of rest. And what was Jesus? He himself is our rest. He himself is the one. And he is able to take that which is oppression when it is hooked to the enemy. The yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ is comfort and rest to your souls. I thought that was very interesting. The second thing that we see, all right, that he has not only broken the yoke, all right, the next four then is that for the boots and the cloak of the enemy are eliminated. Now here, I want you to think about the warrior. It is not that they dropped their spears and they dropped their swords and we piled them all in one bonfire and burned them. What is it that is broken? And what is it that's put into the bonfire? The shoes that the enemy are wearing. The clothes that they had on their back. What's the difference between what he's talking about? He says, you can rejoice because this enemy is so thoroughly defeated that he doesn't, I mean, it's not just like he dropped his shield and his sword and he ran only to get another shield and his sword and come back. How close do you need to be to take off his shoes? How close do you need to be to take off his blood-stained coat or cloak that he was wearing and burn them in the fire? The text speaks about the thoroughness with which the enemy will cease his oppression. And then the last four is our verse that we are focusing on during this period of time. And that is the nature of the prophecy of the Messiah. For unto us a child is born. To us a son is given. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, etc. What's the first thing that we see there? The first thing that we see is that it is not the normal circumstances that we look at when we're looking at the coming of Jesus Christ. The coming of the Christ is just the opposite. What do we expect? We expect the soldier to come in just as Gideon did to defeat the Midianites, just as the warrior David did, defeated and put the nation at rest. But when God comes, he brings a child. When God comes to us, he brings a son. Now, the thing that we look at is the thing that we see here, that it is not just a child, not just someone who is able to be a small child, but we see that it's done for us. Many of your translations put that at the beginning. It's actually in the text. It's at the very end. A child is born, a son is given to us. The child is born is an important part, but the most important part is the fact that he is the son. Son doesn't just mean, oh yeah, I get a male and not a female. That's not what it's talking about. What it's talking about is that we have someone who has the absolute authority of God. What is Jesus referred to as? The Son of God. Because he has the authority of God himself. One of the things that we see over and over again in the scriptures is that, brethren, we are made sons of God. We are made those who have the authority of God invested in us. And so we see that it is rightly so that it says the government shall be upon his shoulder. Government, do not think of government. Think of the rule and reign of the Son. The rule and reign. All right? It shall be upon his shoulders. It shall not be the rod and staff and the yoke of the oppressor. It will be his rod and his staff for comfort. It will be his yoke. And now as we began with, let's look at the names that are not speaking about all of the different names. We already saw that it is not the specific words that they are called by, but the character that they present. One of the things that has been frustrating to me, and I appreciate the preparation, some of your texts will have a comma after wonderful. Some of yours will have no comma. One of the things that we need to look at this text and see is that because it seems to fit a parallel pattern, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Two words, parallel structure, that's all well and good. Brothers and sisters, that's just a little bit too much English grammar. I appreciate English grammar, but here's how I believe that we should look at this text. His name shall be called Amazing. His name shall be called Absolutely Incredible. His name shall be called Unbelievable. His name shall be called Wonderful. That's what Isaiah is saying here. He says, you cannot even imagine what the name is going to mean about the character of this Messiah. One of the problems with understanding Wonderful Counselor is that it puts the emphasis on the counselor part. This is not just an okay counselor. He's a good counselor. He's a wonderful counselor. That's not even close to what Isaiah is talking about. When the Messiah is going to come, he is going to be absolutely, to use a teenage term, mind-blowing. It's going to be something that we can't even imagine. And that's the force of the text. The text is coming. It actually is. His name is going to be called The Wonder. As we look at Jesus Christ. As we look at him and we see what is going to be coming. And then not only that, we see that he is going to be the Counselor. The one who has wisdom, not just the one who has power, not just the one who is going to rule, but the one who is going to have absolute wisdom. It is important to understand the counselor, but let's not put those two things together. The third is that he is going to be referred to as the Mighty God. El Gabor is his name. The one who is the mighty warrior, the one who is the champion. Without the God part, the El on that, you know who in the Old Testament who was referred to as the champion? His name was Goliath. And Goliath was the warrior, the champion of the Philistines. The Messiah, when he comes, is going to be the champion of his people, God himself. He is going to be the mighty God, as the translation is. And not just the mighty God, but the Father of eternity. The Father of eternity. Not just simply a warm, kind, gracious person who lasts for a long time, but he is going to be the one who is the generator of all of eternity. This is the Messiah. This is your Messiah, your Christ, who is going to become. And these are the things that are going to take place. He is going to be the Father of maturity, of eternity, not just the powerful one, not just the mighty one, but the one who has care and compassion on his people. And then finally, the Prince of Peace. The Prince could also be translated as the Captain. And here's an interesting concept. It's the difference between the use of the word Prince here and the King. Who is the Prince? Well, the Prince is the one who is not the King, but yet he is the one who takes care of all of the King's business. He is the one who does the day-to-day activities. He is not the strategic planner. He is the one who makes sure that the orders of his boss are carried out. My good friend Major Bill Phillips is not here. He would be nodding his head right now. He says, I know exactly what you're talking about. He is not the guy who sits at the headquarters and makes all the plans and then passes them down. He is the one who has boots on the ground. He is the one who accomplishes the will of those who give him. And this is your Messiah. This is the one whom you are going to be trusting in, the everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. The result of that in verse 7 is the increase of his government and the increase of peace. He is not only going to implement peace as he has done, but that peace is going to increase. Have you been in Christ for a few years, brother, sister? Have you known peace with God? But yet the peace that I have now has been increased and increased and increased. And that's the way that God is with us. God gives us the increase of peace through his government. And that's the government that's happening right now. It's the government of the one sitting at the right hand of God, who is ruling and reigning as we speak, increasing our peace. Still having to deal with the distractions of this life. Still having to deal with the grief and the gloom and the agony and the despair of day-to-day living. But as we have been in Christ, ours is peace. He will uphold it, and he will establish it very quickly from this time forth. Forevermore, he is going to do this. But I want you to look at two things. At the end of verse 7, how is he going to do this? He is going to do this with justice, and he is going to do that with righteousness. As our righteousness is in Jesus Christ. As our righteousness comes, one of the things that we see is that he is going to accomplish this. The very last thing in verse 7 is that we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have this accomplished. The bringing of the Messiah is going to make sure that this happens. The text in the English Standard, excuse me, in the English Standard Version, is that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will make sure that this happens. The zeal is a very ugly word when we look at it in English. It's the word of the jealous husband who has caught a wife in adultery, who is zealous to make sure that integrity happens. It is that absolute thing that is consuming to me. And that's what's taking place here. The zeal of the Lord of hosts. And here's our last name. Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Have we heard that name before? A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark, never failing. Lord Sabaoth is his name, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of creation, the Lord of all things, the ruler and sustainer of this world. He will make it happen. And so as we celebrate this Christmas time, we need to not just remember to be religious. Oh yeah, that's right, I'm so busy putting the lights up and decorating and cooking and doing all of those things and planning for family to come in. I do need to put the Christ back into Christmas. Brothers and sisters, Christ is Christmas. If Christmas is without Jesus Christ, then it's just another day. And what we need to do is that we need to remember that unto us a son is born, a child is born, and a son is given, and the government, and he will be amazing, magnificent. His love for us will be absolutely mind-boggling. And so as we celebrate this time of the year, we can remember that as we sang before Sunday school this morning, that he comes to make his blessings known as far as the curse is found. For he rules the world with truth and grace, and he makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the amazingness of his love. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we rejoice at the coming of the Messiah. Father, I so thank you that you have given us in our culture a time every year that we are forced to go back in and remember the Lord Jesus Christ and the great debt that he just accomplished in order to come to earth, that he laid aside his glory, he laid aside the prerogatives he had as the creator of the world, and he took on flesh. And he did so that we might be saved. Lord, I pray that if there are any who do not understand that, that they would see the necessity of giving honor and glory to the Lord Jesus. Father, how great it is to be called yours. How wonderful it is to be able to lift up your name. And I pray, dear Lord, that as we would glorify you during this season, that we would truly think of you and think of all that you have done for us. In your blessed name, we pray. Amen.